welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Matt Simpson, graduate and professionals minister at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
Well, good morning. I may have shared this with you before, but when pastors say good morning and then they say, you can do better than that, what they're really doing is giving themselves a chance to prepare their thoughts and get settled. I think I've told you that before, but that's just a little glimpse behind the curtain of what happens here. If you want to go ahead and turn to Genesis 33, that's where we're going to be this morning. In Genesis 33, in your copy of God's Word, whether it be digital or paper. I don't know if you have ever been in a place where you are completely vulnerable and terrified for your life, where you don't know exactly what's going to happen, but you realize that there's nothing you can do about what's about to happen, and it may probably be very bad. I remember one of the first times I can recollect this feeling. I was about 7 years old or so, seven, eight, I can't remember exactly. And one of my friends and I had decided that the woods behind our house was a sovereign nation and we were its leaders. So we already owned this plot of land. It wasn't like this was a news to anyone. This was part of my yard. But we decided that this place needed to be defended. And the way we chose to defend it was in a few different ways. But one of the traps that we set up was we tied a rope to a tree, and then to the other end of the tree, we tied a rock, a fairly heavy rock. And the idea was that we would sit up in the tree and wait for the invading forces that we knew were coming. It was just a matter of when. And then we would drop the rock. It would swing down and hit them in the head with great force and violence, and thus we would defend our sovereign nation. So we needed to test this defense. And I was younger than my friend, and so I got to test it. He sat up in the tree holding the rock attached to the rope attached to the tree. I stood at the place that we had marked out was okay for invasion, so they could invade in this one little path. Anywhere else, we did nothing. We were going to get taken over. So in this one little path, I stood there to see and make sure, because we had to test it and make sure that the rock was going to swing at the right height, or else what good was it? So it turns out that the rock was at the perfect height for about a 7 or 8 year old's head. And I remember distinctly, as he drops the rock and it swings towards my face, again with great force and violence, that something had gone wrong. I wasn't sure what was happening, but something wasn't right about this. And logic would tell us that maybe I should have stepped out of the way. I did not step out of the way. And I received all of this force of the rock right to my forehead. But I remember this split second before the rock made contact with my head, thinking, this is it. I've got nothing to do. I can't do anything. This rock is going to give me a concussion, or at the very least, and it might kill me. As a 7-year-old, I thought I might die because this rock hit me in the head. I didn't die. I lived, just FYI. But I did receive a pretty significant injury, which my friend had no sympathy for and laughed at me and said, well, just step out of the way, idiot. And I did not do that. But I had this moment where I realized, man, there is nothing that I can do to keep this from happening. Now, granted, I had put myself in this position, but I was completely vulnerable. Completely vulnerable, completely afraid. It's kind of a silly example. And I have more that I think are much more serious from as my life as it's gone on. I'm sure you do as well. But we reach these points of vulnerability, human vulnerability, where we realize there's no way out for us. Whether it's through weakness or fear or whatever, we are at this point of complete and total acknowledgement of our human vulnerability. And we find Jacob in chapter 33 of Genesis in a similar situation where he is completely vulnerable. He is getting ready to meet Esau, his brother, who wants to kill him. For good reason, Esau wants to kill him. And he is fairly certain that at this point he is going to be wiped out, that he and his family are at a complete state of vulnerability and they are going to be destroyed. And so as we walk through this story today, as we walk through this narrative, what I believe we begin to see is how God's sovereignty and the sovereignty of his plan and purposes is revealed through human vulnerability. We see over and over throughout Scripture, and including the Old Testament, sometimes even more so in the Old Testament as we deal with so many broken people over and over and over again, but one thing reigns supreme overall, and that is the plan and purposes of God. Regardless of what man does or does not do, regardless of man's vulnerability, sin, anything, God's purposes continue to work out, and he uses men, fallen, broken men like you and me, in order to accomplish these purposes. So before we dive into Genesis 33, we want to just give a brief review of Jacob's life up to this point, because I think it's fairly important. It's just culminated in chapter 32, which Jeff covered last week. He's wrestled with God. God has revealed himself to him in a human form, and they've wrestled. All night been wrestling, and Jacob says, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. And so God blesses him, but he also dislocates his hip. He puts his hip out of socket. And this is kind of a culmination of what has been Jacob's life of struggle. Jacob has struggled since he was conceived. When we look back when Jacob and Esau were born, all the way back in chapter 25, and their mother, Rebekah, is saying, what in the world is happening? These twins are fighting in my womb. I don't understand. And God tells her that there's going to be two nations that are going to come out of her womb, between Jacob and Esau. And that these two nations are going to be at odds with one another. And ultimately, the older brother, Esau, will be able to throw off the shackles that are going to be put on him by Jacob. He's not going to have to be in deference to Jacob forever, but the younger, Jacob, will be ruling over the older, Esau. And so we see this promise given over Jacob's life from the beginning, but Jacob doesn't see this being played out. He has to struggle for it. He has to fight for it. He takes Esau's birthright for a bowl of stew, which Esau gladly gives up because he's hangry. He wasn't getting this blessing that he had been promised, so he steals Esau's blessing by deceit and deception, working with his mother. He has to flee to Laban because his brother wants to kill him. He wants to marry Rachel, works for a long time in order to be able to marry Laban's daughter Rachel, and then Laban does a little switcheroo. He winds up marrying Leah. And so then he works for another period of time in order to get who he really wanted, which was Rachel. And then he winds up again having to run, or feeling like he has to run from Laban. And now he has to face Esau. He has struggled his entire life from one point to the next. And now we come into this culmination of his struggle. He's fought for his own blessings throughout his life. But one thing we have not seen is him intentionally pursuing a relationship with the blesser. We don't see Jacob pursuing intentionally a relationship with God. And he realizes this because as he holds on to God, he says, I won't let you go until you bless me. And as Jeff talked about last week, he has fought for these blessings. He's deceived. He has taken Esau's birthright, traded for it. These are all things that he's done out of his own power. And he finally is at a place where he says to God, I want you to bless me. I want you to know that you want me to be blessed. I want a relationship with you. And God does this, but he also physically cripples him. So Jacob's already at a place of vulnerability. He's already weak. He's got a bunch of women and children and servants that he is that are with him. He's going to meet his brother who's coming with 400 men. Seems like a small army. And he thinks, I'm going to die. And then God dislocates his hip so he can't even walk right. And so Jacob's place of vulnerability is complete. And so then this sets the stage for chapter 33. So let's read the first part of chapter 33 together. I'll provide a little bit of commentary as we go along. So it begins in verse 1. It says, and Jacob lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and 400 men with him. So he divided children among Leah and Rachel and the two female servants, and he put the servants with their children in front, then Leah with her children, and Rachel and Joseph last of all. He himself went on before them, bowing himself to the ground 7 times until he came near to his brother. So this is apparently right after Jacob has wrestled with God. He's at his weakest. He doesn't have a lot of time to recover. And he decides that he's going to get this plan together to try to keep his family safe. Because we don't know for certain that Esau hadn't set out from his homeland with the intent of destroying Jacob. God could have done, as we'll see, God is going to do a change in his heart, but he's coming with 400 men. So at the very least, he's probably defensive, thinking, Jacob might try to start something. I don't know, but I'm going to make sure that I am well defended. I've got this small army with me to make sure that I am protected. And so Jacob divides up his caravan, his family, in order of importance. So if you're a parent in here and you've ever been asked, well, do you have a favorite child? Most of the time you're like, no, I don't have a favorite child. Well, Jacob definitely does have favorite children and favorite wives. So I feel like the tension with the kids that were up front was going to be really heightened after this episode when Jacob's like, now you guys go up front, then you guys, and then the very back is Rebekah and Joseph. And we know from a further reading of Scripture how Jacob has a special relationship with Joseph. So it's probably creating a little bit of family tension when he puts all these people up front and saying, hey, if he's going to come, he's going to get me, and then he's going to get you. Maybe you guys can run. I don't know, but this is how we're going to try to work this out. There is nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and we can't miss the significance of this moment. Because as Jacob goes forward, trying to, bowing down, showing deference to his brother, he has sent a bunch of gifts on ahead of time, and he is scared to death that Esau's going to kill him. Probably because Esau, the last time they saw each other, said, I'm going to kill you. So he has a pretty good idea that that's what Esau wants to do. So we can't miss the point of vulnerability that Jacob is at right here. But then we read verse 4. Esau ran to meet him and embraced him, and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. If you can imagine a wild-haired, red-headed guy sprinting at you, I was going to grow my beard out so that you could have a mental picture of what that would look like. Jacob might have been a little nervous at first, because he's like, yeah, this is it, I'm dead. I just wrestled God last night. I can't wrestle this guy too. My hip's out of joint. And he might have thought, yeah, this guy's going to kill me. But then he falls on his neck and embraces him. This is similar language to what Jesus uses in the story of the prodigal son, where the father runs to the prodigal son after he comes back and falls on his neck and kisses him and embraces him. It's similar type of language. Jacob's been very ceremonial, very respectful, but Esau dispenses with this ceremony and just throws himself on his brother. And it's obvious that through this undignified act of reconciliation and love, that God has done a work in Esau's heart. Whether it's been through the years they've been apart or even on the journey to meet Jacob, God has done a work in Esau's heart, and they don't even rehash what has happened. They don't rehash what Jacob had done to Esau. All of that is in the past, and so they weep, and Jacob may have been weeping in relief. We continue to read in verse 5. It says, and when Esau lifted up his eyes and saw the women and children, he said, who are these with you? Jacob said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the servants drew near, they and their children, and bowed down. Leah likewise and her children drew near and bowed down. And last, Joseph and Rachel drew near, and they bowed down. Esau said, what do you mean by all this company I met? Jacob answered, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. If you remember in chapter 32, Jacob sends a bunch of sheep, goats, livestock, other things ahead of him, be like, hey, here's some goats, please don't kill me. And so that's what he's referring to at this point. All this company I met, Jacob says, to find favor in the sight of my Lord, which is a really fancy way of saying to really hope you weren't going to kill me. Then in verse 9, we continue to read and said, Esau said, I have enough, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself. And Jacob said, no, please. If I have found favor in your sight, then accept my present from my hand. For I have seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you because God has dealt graciously with me and because I have enough. And thus he urged him and he took it. So this is an interesting flip kind of we see here. Based on the promise of God, it should be Esau that's showing deference to Jacob, because as God promised that the younger brother, Jacob, was going to rule over the older brother, Esau. But Jacob, knowing that he is in a place of vulnerability and in a place where he has stolen and taken so much from Esau, he bows down, shows deference, and in that way, there's this interesting flip coming about because of how Jacob came about the birthright and the blessing because of his deception and his conniving. But I think through these couple of verses, there's two really interesting things that I want to unpack before we move on. And the first one is simply the idea of Esau saying, I have enough. Esau says, I have enough. So I think we need to go back to Genesis 25 and 27 as just a brief review. You can jot those chapters down, because we see in 25 where Esau comes in, as I mentioned earlier, he comes in from hunting. Jacob's making stew. Esau's hangry, and he says, I don't care what I have to give up. I need some food or I'm going to die. I've felt that way a few times in my life. If I don't eat something, I am going to die. And yet Esau trades his birthright, that spiritual blessing that was his as the firstborn son, he trades that for a bowl of stew in order to fill his stomach. And throughout Scripture, that sin is pointed to in Malachi 1, in Romans 9, and then even in Hebrews. It's pointed to as this horrible thing that Esau has done by despising his birthright and taking a bowl of stew instead. He is, even though Jacob steals his blessing and takes it from him by pretending to be Esau, and Jacob is blessed by their father Isaac, Esau is still blessed. He's promised autonomy from Jacob, and that's what he gets. He grows into a nation of Edom, which is ultimately at odds with Israel. They'll pop up a few more times in the Old Testament. But he's promised this autonomy from Jacob, and all of this points to when Esau's saying, I have enough, I'm good, he really does have enough. From his perspective, from Esau's perspective, he has enough. The spiritual blessings, being the heir to Isaac and ultimately in one of the forefathers of Christ, all of these things that Jacob is now being given, that Jacob has now received, Esau doesn't need any of that. His stomach's full, so to speak. He's got what he desires from a worldly perspective. He doesn't need or demand anything from Jacob. He has enough. He has what he wants. He has enough to fulfill his desires. This does serve as restitution for Jacob. Jacob's able to reconcile himself to Esau, and they can declare the matter over. It's resolved. It's done with this exchange, with this giving of gifts. But ultimately, Esau is satisfied with the worldly gifts that he has been given and the prosperous nature of his life. The second thing I think is interesting is how Jacob says, for I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God. And at first glance, what we've kind of thought about first is that this is like an overstated compliment. It's like, calm down, Jacob. It's okay. You don't have to go that far. I've seen your face is like God's face. It's like, all right, yeah, that's too far. Back up, hold your horses. I know this guy was trying to kill you, but you don't have to go that far. That's one idea. I think there's a second thought that it could be a reference to Jacob having experienced God's presence and lived, and then he experiences Esau's presence and lives, and he didn't think he was going to live through either of those things, but he did. And so that may be one explanation. But I think the most likely explanation is an acknowledgement that Esau was giving him unmerited favor, as God had the night before. He's at his weakest, Jacob's at his weakest, and Esau doesn't take advantage of that weakness. Instead, he forgives him. He throws himself on him in a loving embrace instead of killing him, instead of taking advantage of him, even though from a human perspective, he had every right to. And God blesses Jacob when he is at his weakest, done with the struggling, the striving, the fighting. He is at his weakest, and then God blesses him, personally blesses him. And I think Jacob sees the connection between these two interactions. There's a quote in Kent Hughes's commentary on this passage that says this, should be on the screen behind me. Jacob had not been ready to see Esau's face until he had seen God's face. The divine encounter prepared the way for the human encounter. Jacob's rapprochement with God preceded and made possible his rapprochement with Esau. God's crippling of Jacob, Jacob's humbling, preceded his reconciliation with Esau. God's blessing upon Jacob preceded Esau's forgiveness of Jacob. We'll revisit this idea as we wrap up later, but for right now, I just think it's really interesting that Jacob sees the connection between God showing him this unmerited favor and grace, and then Esau doing the same thing the next day. He sees the shadows of this, of his interaction with God and his interaction with Esau. So if we continue to read in verse 12, it says this, "Then Esau said, 'Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you.' But Jacob said, 'My Lord knows that the children are frail, that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir.' So Esau said, 'Well, let me leave with you some of the people who are with me.' But he said, 'What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord.' So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is called Succoth." So first thing to think about here is that Jacob is wise not to go to Seir. It's not where God told him to go. God told him to go back to his homeland. That's not where he's supposed to go. That's Esau's homeland. That's going to become Edom. He's not supposed to go there. But this does kind of sound like something that we have all probably done at some point, which is try to make a bunch of excuses to get out of having to do something that we just really don't want to do. But we may not have a really good reason for why we want to do it, or at least we don't want the other person to know what those reasons are. It's like, you know, if somebody was to ask you, "Hey, do you want, there's this sushi place that does great karaoke on Tuesdays for lunch, we should go." And you're like, "Well, yeah, I don't like sushi. I can't do that so much." "Oh, well, they have pizza too. That's awesome. We'll just, you can get some pizza instead of sushi." "Yeah, well, you see, I can't because I am allergic to karaoke and I just can't do that." "Well, oh man, you know, on Thursdays they do bingo, so we can go on Thursday instead." "Yeah, see, I don't eat lunch anymore. I just decided I'm just never going to eat lunch anymore." We've all been at these places where we just have to go more and more with these excuses to get out of doing something that we just didn't want to do in the first place. And Jacob winds up lying to his brother because probably he's still a little afraid of him. He doesn't want to just outright say, "Yeah, I'm not going with you," because he's a little bit afraid that Esau might change his mind. And yes, this does demonstrate still a lack of faith, a lack of total and complete faith in God and the work that he had done. But Esau might actually know this, but he's still content just to let Jacob go. But it is interesting, as we read on, we see that Jacob lies to his brother. He has no intention of going to Seir, never did, never will. And so in his attempt to still protect himself and to shield himself from any more vulnerability, he lies to his brother and winds up going a different direction than he said he would. Jacob came safely, in verse 18, picking up, city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar, and he called it El Elohai Israel. The only thing I will say about this section, because we are going to talk probably a little bit more about it next week, it segues very well into the next chapter, is that Jacob stops short of full obedience here. Yes, he builds an altar. Yes, he sacrifices to God. But as Samuel says in 1 Samuel 15, that God desires obedience more than sacrifice. So he builds his altar, he sacrifices to the Lord, but God had told him to return to his homeland, and that's not where this place is. God has given him clear instruction, clear direction, but instead of going there, he camps out next to an established city, hoping, I think, in some way, to be able to prosper himself because of his closeness to this city. And it appears as though they don't just stay there for a day or two, they stay there for a while. And so because of that, we see some things happen in the next chapter that we'll talk about next week. So it is interesting to consider that even though he has had this amazing experience with God, he's still tempted back into trying to shield himself from vulnerability, which I think leads to this main point that we can see through the story of, really the story of the Old Testament, but ultimately through the story of Jacob in chapter 33 of Genesis. And that's simply this: our vulnerability reveals God's sovereignty. Over and over, we see in Scripture human weakness, and yet God's sovereignty always shines through as a result. We're not even talking about sinfulness. We're just talking about weakness and vulnerability. And we seem to think that our problems, our weaknesses, are any match for what God has already declared is going to come to pass. In Genesis 22, 15 through 18, the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." This is where Abraham is willing to sacrifice Isaac because God has told him to. And then at the last minute, God says, "No, don't do this." And then he swears that this promise that he has made to Abraham will come to pass, but he swears and promises on his own name. God says, "On my own name, I swear this to you." And that sovereignty is something that we can hold on to over all else. If we briefly review these events where Jacob encounters God before he encounters Esau, we see that he is already vulnerable, as we mentioned earlier. He's got women and children with him. He's fearful. Esau has every right to kill him. And then he wrestles with God, and God weakens him even more, brings him to a greater point of vulnerability. There's another quote by J.I. Packer. It says, "The nature of Jacob's prevailing with God was simply that he held on to God while God weakened him, and wrought in him the spirit of submission and self-distrust, that he had desired God's blessing so much that he clung to God through all this painful humbling till he came low enough for God to raise him up by speaking peace to him and assuring him that he need not fear." We fight against being at any place of vulnerability and dependence on God. We fight against being there. Our culture tells us to fight against being vulnerable. We are a culture that thrives off of self-sufficiency. We thrive off of strength. We thrive off of being invulnerable. We don't want anyone, including God at times, to see us as being vulnerable in any way, shape, or form. And this is a huge barrier sometimes even to the gospel message when we speak to people in America, in our culture, because we have this pick ourselves up by our bootstraps mentality, and yet we find sometimes that we don't have any bootstraps at all to pick ourselves up by. Jacob came to this realization. He had no ability to save himself, which ultimately should remind you of the gospel message. Our place of vulnerability is simply because we are human. We are vulnerable. And God will sometimes step in and drive us to this place of vulnerability so that we can experience his sufficiency, his power, his sovereignty. We consider the word sovereignty. It just simply means supreme power and authority. And supreme is superior to all others. So God has power that is superior to all other powers. He has authority that is above all other authorities. And this is the God that we serve. And yet we hide from him. We hide our weakness from him. We attempt to build around our lives all of these things to keep us from being in a place of vulnerability. We're afraid to show weakness. We're afraid to show vulnerability. And even if we're, and sometimes if we are at a place where we are vulnerable, where we are weak, and we know it, we sometimes stop short of acknowledging that to God. And we try to make it seem like to everybody else around us that we're doing okay. We put on masks like this and like that in order to pretend like everything's fine. Because we don't want to be perceived as vulnerable. We don't want to be perceived as weak. Jacob fought his entire life for the blessings that he thought he deserved, for the blessings he had been promised. All of these things he fought for, struggled, and strived for, and yet, in the end, it took God humbling him and driving him to a place of vulnerability for him to finally be able to be blessed by God. As we begin to wrap up here, I want to read a bunch of scripture. Because as I was trying to think about how I would wrap this up, I thought that the best way to consider what it looks like for us to approach the throne in a vulnerable position, whether it's for the first time, just acknowledging that, man, as a human being, I need a Savior. I need a Savior to save me from my sins. I need someone, something greater than myself, because I'm not able to do it myself. I'm not able to pick myself up by my bootstraps. I'm not able to be good enough in order to earn a relationship with God and eternal life. Or maybe you're at a place where you are in a place of vulnerability and you've been in denial about it. You've been denying the fact that you're in a place of vulnerability. You're in a weak place. You've been trying to hide it from everyone, including God, and you just need to be driven to repentance and an acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God. Or maybe you are and you are in a place, a vulnerable place, and you are just trying your best to cry out to God daily, saying, I am in a place of weakness and I need help. And if so, I'm thankful for you. And I really encourage you that is what God desires, is that we would not walk away in these times of vulnerability. We would not forsake our God in these times of vulnerability. In these times of weakness, but that we would cling even faster to him, even closer to him. So I looked through the first third of the book of Psalms, and I think David does a great job in describing this God that we serve. So I'm going to read a few passages to you, just back to back, because we may need to be reminded of this God that we serve. And if you don't know him, maybe you need to be introduced to him. And I think this is a good way to do it. So I looked through the first third of the book of Psalms in my Bible. And things I'd underlined, highlighted, circles, I just jotted them down. So I hope this encourages you. It encourages me to remind me of who the Lord is. So Psalms 9 through 10. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalms 26 through 8. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. Psalms 28, 8 through 9. The Lord is the strength of his people. He is the saving refuge of his anointed. O, save your people and bless your heritage. Be their shepherd and carry them forever. Psalms 36, 16 through 22. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation. And by its great might, it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in him because we trust in his holy name.
Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Last, Psalms 34, 4 through 8. I sought the Lord, he answered me, and he delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. So I encourage you to take some time today, this morning, and just consider where you are. You've been fighting, struggling, striving. Are you in a place where you're afraid to show any weakness, any vulnerable nature? Are you open before God? Or are there parts of your life, parts of your weak human flesh that you are trying to hide from him? And this is a point of repentance. It's a point of repentance, as it says in Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight. But we are all naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. We're already vulnerable before God. Whether you know him or not, he knows you. He sees your heart. He sees your mind. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your strengths. And he loves you deeply. He loves you deeply and desires a relationship with you. And I can't express to you this morning the amount of love that God has for you, even seeing you completely for who you are, for all your vulnerabilities and weaknesses. Whether you know him or not, he knows you and he wants a relationship with you. This promise that we read about back in Genesis, this God who swore by his own name, is the same God who swears by his own name that we can be saved through faith, like we read in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is a gift of God, this gift of salvation. This gift of a relationship with God is from him. It's by his name. Not based on your weakness, not based on your vulnerability, but based on his sovereignty and goodness. So if you've never experienced that, I pray that you will today. And if you are following him, but you are at a place of great weakness and you have been trying to hide, or you just need some prayer, you just need someone to talk to, I'm going to go out in the cafeteria, and you're more than welcome to come out and talk to me and a couple of the other people that I'm sure will come out as well. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. Sometimes the first step in vulnerability before God is being vulnerable before others and being willing to speak some of these things that we just, our weaknesses and our fears and our doubts and our worries that we just haven't admitted to anyone, sometimes not even ourselves. So if you feel your heart being pierced by the word of the Lord this morning, I pray that you will respond. As we close, I'm going to invite the band up. Right now, I'm going to pray, and as I thought about how I should pray to end, I thought we should just pray Psalm 139 together. Psalm 139, if you're not familiar, is a psalm of great encouragement, and also acknowledgement of how the Lord knows us and how he is sovereign over us. After I pray, as I mentioned, I'm going to go out. If anyone wants to come and just talk and pray or whatever, that's more than fine. We're also going to take up the offering right after I pray as well. So that's one way that we can worship the Lord. And ultimately, that's what our response should be, worship, whether it's through repentance, it's through giving, whether it's through singing and standing and proclaiming God's goodness. We want to respond in worship today. So if those that are going to be getting in the offering would get ready, I'm going to pray, and then we'll do all of that. So Psalm 139, if you just bow your heads, assume an attitude of prayer, and I'll pray this over myself, over us. Oh Lord, you have examined my heart, and you know everything about me. You know when I sit down or stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel and when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I am going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to the grave, you're there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. You made all my delicate inner parts of my body and knit me together in my mother's womb. Thank you for making me so wonderfully complex. Your workmanship is marvelous. How well I know it. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb. You saw me before I was born. Every day of my life was recorded in your book. Every moment was laid out before a single day had passed. How precious are your thoughts about me, O God. They cannot be numbered. I can't even count them. They outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, you are still with me. Oh God, if you would only destroy the wicked, get out of my life, you murderers. They blaspheme you. Your enemies misuse your name. Lord, shouldn't I hate those who hate you? Shouldn't I despise those who oppose you? Yes, I hate them with total hatred, for your enemies are my enemies. Search me, oh God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. Amen.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.